We end the year glorifying God, and Lord willing, we'll start the year glorifying God. We've already talked about that you start intentionally by glorifying God when you come into a personal relationship with God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it makes it very clear that we enter into God's will. Once you enter God's will, you begin to purposely glorify God. Secondly, we saw that we need to prefer Him above all else. That glorifies God. That we need to be satisfied to do His will in our life. And that means that we will suffer when He suffers, when He hurts, when we hear His name dishonored or Him being dishonored, that we need to usher praise and glory to His name. We are hurt, and that also glorifies God. We need to be content to go unrecognized as long as God gets the glory. Confessing our sins glorify God. When we trust in Him completely, when we grow abundantly, fruit-bearing, glorifies God. We'll continue now in letter F in your outline, Roman numeral 2. We also praise God, or give Him glory, when we do praise Him. We're going to look at a Hebrew word that means thanksgiving, todah. And it's from Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Praise is giving thanksgiving to God. Recognition that God is to be thanked. Give Him praise, thanksgiving. That glorifies God. One of the ways that you do that, you give praise to God, is that you marvel and recite God's wonderful works in your life and the things that have occurred in the past. When you study the Old Testament and you look at the history, in fact, they were called to remember what God had done. And they were to recite it to others. That brings glory to God. That praise, remembering what God has done for us. When God did this, when He delivered us from Egypt, and of course in the future, it's going to be different. Delivering us from Babylon, because they went into a second captivity. When we ponder God's wonder working in our life, the record of the past is a continual reminder for the believer that God has always been faithful to us, and He's been faithful to those who are called by His name. Think about this. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled these apostles and they spoke with tongues, languages that were understood by those that were there, there's an interpretation that's uttered by the audience. They said that we heard each one in our own language the wonderful works of God. And that gave glory to God in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. The Jews traditionally exalted God just on this particular episode in regards to God's faithfulness and giving Him praise. They had reminders and physical reminders. When they crossed over the Jordan River, they had a pillar that was set up. There was the Ebenezer. There was the idea that God is to be remembered in their history. And it was an occasion that father and son or grandson to a grandfather would say, when the son or the grandson would say, what occurred here? What happened here? Oh, let me tell you what God has done for us. I hope you do that in your life. You do it with other believers. You do it with your children, your grandchildren. God has been faithful. God has been faithful to this nation. To praise God is to give Him credit for everything. You remember how Joab fought against Reba and he won that victory? This record is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When he got possession and he took the enemy's crown, the king's crown, he sent for David so that he could present that crown to David and David would have that crown. And that's a good illustration of how the Christian acts towards their master. At least that's how it should be. When you and I have victory in our life, we don't wear the crown. We give it to Him. Because actually He won the victory in our life. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, where I'd like you to turn, Revelation chapter 4, John is caught up to heaven. And he has this vision. He's before the throne room of God. And he's seeing wonderful things. And now here is this ushering of praise and honor to God. In verse 9 it says of chapter 4 of Revelation, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, thanksgiving to God who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. Now, I personally think the 24 elders is the redeemed church because there's particular terms, the crowns that he's going to describe here are Stephanos. He referred to them in verse 7, these 24 elders sitting on their thrones, clothed in white robes, and they had Stephanos on their head. Stephanos is victory crowns. Things that have been accomplished in their life. These are not angels. These are not angelic beings. They do not have victories that they have done. God has done all things, certainly. But these are particular people that have been on the earth and they have been victorious in their life with particular things. They have been given crowns, Stephanos. The only time that you find that word used, you find it of Jesus who was victorious when he was on the earth. And he conquered sin, death, and the devil. He was given a Stephanos. He was a victor. And so these are redeemed people from the earth. And they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him and lives forever and ever. And they cast their Stephanos, their victory crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Do you see that in your life? We've had a difficult year. A real difficult year. The whole nation has. But do you give God glory? Sometimes it's with all the challenge that we've been facing, and there's been one after another, different ways. And certainly with this COVID thing. And it's easier for me to complain than to look for a place to give thanks. But the Bible tells us we have to be focused on God. He's still on the throne. He's not been dethroned. We have to understand that in the midst of chaos and crisis, that this is opportunity again to go to God and realizing that in all circumstances, God gets glory in our life. Will I live in a victorious way through the midst of chaos and corruption? The Bible says we can do that. We can have victory in those circumstances. Where that God alone is responsible for the rewards. And we give Him praise. In fact, one of the things in this series that that seems to be impressed upon me is to give Him glory for this, give Him glory for that, give Him glory for that. And when I pray to that end, that He receives the glory. To emphasize it more, it's more of a highlighted thing for me as I focus more on giving God honor and glory and casting, if you will, things before Him because He deserves recognition. So praise gives glory to God. Letter G. We give glory to God when you and I endure suffering. When you and I endure suffering. Man, the Bible is absolutely packed with those who suffered for the cause of God. You remember Jeremiah, the lamenting prophet. And according to tradition, Isaiah himself, he was sawn in two. Stephen was stoned to death. Church history records that all the apostles, with the exception of probably John, and also including Paul, they met with a violent death. But like those mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they did not love their life even unto death. I want you to turn to John chapter 21. If you could picture yourself in this particular case, if the Lord would speak to you like this. On this occasion, Peter is the one that the Lord's going to be speaking to. Jesus Christ had already died, and he rose from the dead. So this is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ before his disciples. And he has a message that he's going to relate to Peter. In chapter 21 here, now, you know, Peter had already failed, right? So this episode after they went fishing in Galilee, and John is responding to the person on the shoreline that has told him to cast their nets on the other side, and they catch all these fish. Boy, did we go through that before in our life before. We knew when that happened, and all these fish they caught. 152. And of course, that personal engagement in the love episode, when Peter was asked by Jesus, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" So right after that, "Lord, you know all things, you love me." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18, "Most assuredly," that's a double affirmation. "Surely, truly, I say to you." So this is something that's, in an absolute sense, is going to occur. Of course, anything that Jesus says is going to occur. But he's giving a reaffirmation of the truth in an emphatic way. "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." You see, suffering glorifies God. It may not be in death, it may be in other circumstances as you faithfully serve God. Because there's different forms of suffering when you serve God. In fact, just to carry this point a little bit further, this prophecy in regards to Jesus, in regards to communicating to a future martyrdom that Peter's going to go through. Jesus is calling this man to devotion, isn't he? "Follow me. I'm telling you what's going to happen in the future. Follow me." Now, God had already told us that if they did this to him, they'll do it to you, right? He already told us that. You will suffer in this life. Paul made it very clear that if anyone desires to serve God, to live godly, they will suffer persecution. And that's not, it could happen. He's giving an absolute there as well. This will happen to you. So any time that a Christian who follows Christ, they have to prepare themselves in all situations to suffer and even potentially to die for Him. We lose our life so that we can gain it. I remember the story by, she was married three times, but all her husbands had died. The missionary, who am I thinking of? Her first husband died in South America. Elizabeth Elliot. I remember she was telling the story when her first husband died by the Indians down there. And she was back home, and she got off the plane, and a reporter came up to her with her microphone and said, "Boy, I bet this is a really hard thing for you, you know, your husband dying, things like this." And she said to him, "You don't understand. He died a long time ago. He died when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's when he lost his life then." Friends, if we could understand the depth of that reality, because that reality is what Jesus told us, that we lose our life in order to find it. In fact, if you're trying to find your life, you're going to lose it in this life. And so the Bible says when we come to Christ, we have no rights of our own. The only rights we have are the prerogatives of God. That's it. So He calls us into His life. Just as much as the Father called Him to do what He needed to do, we do the same thing. As the Father called me, gave me a mission, I now call you. I give you a mission. And part of that mission is that we suffer. But the end result of that, it brings glory to God. Glory to God. Peter lived 3 decades serving the Lord. And he's anticipating this death, because God told him about it. Jesus did. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 15, he even writes about that, knowing that his time is going to come very shortly. And he's recounting that the Lord told me how I would go. But he wrote about this suffering and the death of the Lord because it brings praise to God. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 and 16, look what he says there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Blessed are you? Because you're reproached? Now, who likes to be reproached? But God says something special is happening now. You're not being reproached because of how you are in your natural sense. Not because of your flesh, not about you or me, but when it's the life of Christ being lived out in your life and your reproach for the, what? Name. The name of Christ, blessed are you. Watch what happens. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Can you imagine that? You may not see that. You may experience it. In that sense, you see it. But think of the angelic creatures that look and behold God's people. Because they do. And they see the glory of God resting upon that believer in a way that they can see it, and you may not be able to see it. Now, the one that reproaches you on their part, God may be being blasphemed. But on your part, He is glorified. If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that manner. If you're able to walk away from that, you're humbly bowing, beating your breast, "Thank you, God, for allowing me to glorify you in this way." When you and I suffer for Christ's sake, when we stand in front of this world, when you and I speak the truth, and we take the abuses that's going to hurl on us, when we confront the system of rebellion that Satan is lunging in our world, and yet we claim Christ in all boldness and courage, wherever you go. Because the world wants you to shut up, right? God said, go. He didn't say, shut up anywhere. He said, go. Make disciples. Remember, all authority is given to me. They don't have the right to tell you to shut up. You might lose your members of your body. Don't fear him who can destroy the body, Jesus said in Matthew 10. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire. Because that's where it really matters. As for you, glorify me. What a privilege it is that God has given us that particular place, a privilege. You see, angels can't give him that privilege. They give him glory and honor and praise. But they cannot give him glory and praise in this area. Only a believer can. Nobody else can. And God made us and allowed us to live in this world. And by the way, just because God wants to do this because of who he is, he slides in this thing. Great is your inheritance in heaven. Great! God throws that in. But you know, as far as I can see, the greatest inheritance for the Christian is God himself. Letter G. We glorify God when we are content in all circumstances. When we're content in all circumstances. Friends, discontent characterizes this age that you and I live in. Just take note of when you listen to advertisements. You deserve this. You can do this. So I mimicked it and I go back and I said, You mean I can do this? You mean this is for me? I kind of put emphasis on that because, you know, that's what they're trying to say to me. You can have it. You can have it. Because none of that will bring satisfaction. None of it. You and I may live, be people that at times have discontent. Our discontent can be just about ourselves, some frustration about ourselves. It can be about our circumstances. And yet, the God that saves people that don't deserve to be saved, he promises them that he'll supply their basic needs. Like in Matthew 6:33, he gives this long list about the things that the rulers of this world and their benefactors long for, what they want in this world. But you, this is what he tells us. They may go after those things, but you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is God's rule in my life. Righteousness deals with the right kind of living that matches a person that's seeking the glory of God by serving him. Then Jesus said, and all these things will be yours. And what he meant by that is clothing and food. Basic needs. Not wants, but basic needs. When you and I are content, you and I acknowledge God and his sovereignty in our lives in that moment. You can rest in him. And when you do that, you give him glory. Because when we're discontent, it's the same as questioning God. Is he wise? Does he know what's happening? Does he have the ability to do something about this? And why doesn't he, by the way? I remember a friend of mine. He was a biker, he was in gangs, he was a murderer, he was a rapist, he was in prison. For murders that he did, he was a murderer for things that he didn't get caught in. There was someone that was doing some things in his life and I knew who that person was. God allowed me to be in this guy's life when he was going to commit suicide. And he got saved. And as I'm ministering to his life, I says, look, I say, if you commit yourself to God and trust him, because you have to understand there's a code of ethics for cons. There's a code of ethics for people that live in gangs. And their word is their bond, by the way. and they watch you. And if you don't match what you're saying, they're cutthroats. And this one guy in another church that I was pastoring at, there were Christians packing guns ready to shoot each other. And one was practicing and says, "You got my back, right?" Talking to another Christian about this guy, because they don't understand how this guy works. And so God gave me favor in this guy's eyes. And as I was ministering to him, I remember one time he's riding his bike and his bike broke down. He's on the interstate. He's going to Missoula. He's a vet. And the police already have his name. He gets harassed by the police and all this kind of stuff. That's just the way it's been. So he's parked alongside of the road. He's there and he's stranded and he goes, he's a new Christian. He's saying, "God, if you're my father, right? If I was a father and that was my son, this is what I would do." And I said to him, "You know something? Look at it this way. Maybe God put you there for a reason. Maybe God wants you there because the person that's going to come along and pick you up, he wants you to be a witness to him. Instead of groaning and moaning, wait on him. He'll use you. And he's already used you before. This is an area you have to realize that you can't equate the God of heaven to an earthly father. Even though there should be some kind of a parallel, he had a terrible father. His father was a rapist. He saw his dad blow his brains out. So if you're looking at that kind of a dad, and that's the kind of dad he had, he's going to have a wrong idea about the real Father in heaven. And so to restructure his thinking is really a task. But God does it. And he was a great blessing to many people that he could enter into in the prison, to other vets, to other gang members. Friend, wherever God is taking your life, God will use the circumstances that you've gone through and glorify himself in your life, because he'll use those things because you've been faithful to him, or you've learned how to be faithful to him in those circumstances, and God will use you. Nothing that God does in your life is an accident. It's for a reason. Now, those reasons we may not fully understand, but he does it to magnify his name. And Paul said this. Now, we're going to have to consider this guy that's saying this. But let's just look at his words for a moment. In Philippians chapter 4. You've got this memorized probably. Philippians 4. He says, "I learned." And that's important. That's the preface to what's going to follow here. It didn't just happen for Paul. Because Paul, he was a go-getter. Like Peter. And Paul had to revise his theology and revise how God would use someone that would die to himself. Paul wrote more, other than Jesus, about what the gospel says about Jesus' words. Paul wrote more about dying to self than anybody in the New Testament. He said, "Whatever state I am in, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to live humbly. And I know how to abound. I know how to live in prosperity. Wherever and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now consider this man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this guy catalogs his suffering, his beatings, his imprisonments, his stonings, his shipwrecks, his perils, his weariness, his pains, his hunger, his thirst, his cold, his nakedness. This is a guy that went through life in a way that probably most Christians will never ever experience. So he's talking about experience. "I can tell you, I've learned how to be content." And now we quote verse 13 there, right? Because Christ can give us the victory in all things. Now, how do you think Paul would give God glory in the things that he suffered How do you think he would give him glory? Because he understood that God was working in his life. He understood that. You know, it's interesting that he said, I am a prisoner of who? Not Rome. Never said that. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm a bondservant of his. I've gone to the doorhouse of God, and he's put his all through me. I serve him willingly. Regardless of the cost. In fact, he said in Philippians chapter 3, I want to enter into the sufferings of the Lord. I want to know him more deeply. Boy, what an invitation that is. He called that a race. And he said, I got to keep focus on that. I don't want to be deterred. So regardless of what the situation, he's saying to give glory to God. And of course, he's the same guy that wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the one we got all memorized again. God works all things for good to those that love God, to those who are called to his purpose. Now, what is the good that God wants in that? What is the purpose of God? Verse 29. To be like Christ. To be conformed into his image. See, when you're conforming the image of Christ, what did Father say about the Son? I'm well pleased in him. Jesus said, Father, glorify you. Father says, I have glorified myself, and I'll glorify you again. How? In his life. When God is pleased with us, when we walk faithfully, and the transparency of the life of Christ has taken over in our life, God sees his Son and he gives glory, gets glory from it. We have to lose ourselves so that we can find ourselves, that Christ may be seen. Let me emphasize this once again. To be discontent is a sin. Why? Because it robs God of glory. We can rob God of glory of being discontent. A Christian who's discontent for any reason, at home, at their job, in their financial situation, their location, in a husband-wife relationship, with their kids, or it may not be the best of circumstances. But if it is a bad testimony, by being discontent in there, the world cannot see God giving glory either. But when they see you living in a way that's contrary to how the world lives, they wonder on this. What is up with that? God gets glory. We can be content in whatever circumstances that he chooses to place in our life. I want to wrap that particular topic up now in the Psalms, in Psalm. Let's look at David. This is a guy that was hunted by a guy who wanted to kill him. He was out in the wilderness, in the destitution of the wilderness, cold. God made a promise to him, and he had to wait for that promise. He said in verse 2, my soul, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my master. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now slip down here to verse 5. O Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-making God, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain or you uphold my lot. Wherever I am in light, you are upholding it. The lines, in other words, these are the boundaries that God has established for him. The lines that you have established in my life have fallen to me in pleasant places. Wow. David was saying that since the Lord is the portion of his inheritance, and since it is the Lord whom he received, the boundaries that God gives him in his life are pleasant. And that is a good place to be. When you and your own soul can rest, when the world's in turbulence. He went on to say in the latter part of verse 6, and in the first part of verse 7, these words, "Yes, I have a good inheritance." Remember, the inheritance, this portion is God. "I will bless the Lord." See how that gives glory to God? Glorifying God means that we praise Him with a full heart. Not you can't disguise this with God. "I want God to give you the glory. God, praise you." You know, God knows our heart. It's not the words that matters to God. It's the heart. He looks at the heart. What do you say about David? He doesn't look at like man sees, but he looks in a different way. He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And that's where the real meaning comes from. And so when he sees we are absolutely content in him, that he's our portion, and we don't have to worry, we rest in him, and we serve him continuously. We're not idle, but we're continuously serving him in the midst of the chaos that are there because we realize that he is my portion. He is my life. And there's nothing else but him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. You called us with a message that the world cannot even understand. And sometimes it's even difficult for us, but we understand that when we rely upon you and we grow in you, we trust you, we walk with you, that you overcome all these other obstacles in our life. We sense the power of God in the midst of our weaknesses. You change and redirect our thinking and even our own motives and feelings so that we can give you glory and praise. Father, help us to record on the tablets of our own heart of the wonderful works of God. What you have done in the past, the Bible is one great record of human history of your work despite our failures. And in the end, God will get all the glory, honor, and praise that is due His name. And Father, we want to do that with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us, Lord, that no matter what this new year does bring, we, above all things, want to give you glory, honor, and praise. It's for your name's sake that we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.